Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. It's important as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're walking in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we name our sins, fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and then it's through the Holy Spirit that we can perceive the truths of God's Word. So let's make that preparation as we bow our heads in silent prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for another day you've given us. This is a day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we thank you, Lord, for each and every day you've given us to serve you. I pray, Father, that we might take in your holy word this morning, that we might seek your viewpoint instead of ours, that we might look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might mix faith with the hearing of the Word of God. And Father, I pray that you might strengthen the believers here so that they might continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but to you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Here we begin a new section in the book of Philippians. The word finally sometimes indicate that Paul is closing the letter, but this is not the case at this point. We see that word finally, if you have the New King James, it's repeated in chapter 4, verse 8. So look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true. And so this, some preachers joke when they're about to finish in closing now, and they go on for another 15 minutes, and then they say, well, the second closing. And so, but the Apostle Paul's not closing at this point. This is simply introducing a new subject. We have a new section here. It's introduced here in the Greek. We have the Greek word loipos. It's translated from the previous and introduces what follows. We could say it translates as far as the rest is concerned. And so he's continuing with a new subject here in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, notice he addresses believers. Adelphos. I love this Greek word. We get the word Philadelphia from the word brotherly love, but here the word brother, Adelphos, is a fellowship of life based on identity of origin. Members of the same family. Now, this word can be a member of a physical family. You can have a brother or sister that's physically related to you. Or spiritually speaking, in the Bible it's speaking of the family of God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of a spiritual family. And therefore, there's that close-knitness that should be in the body of Christ. We are all having the same Father. And that makes us one in Christ. We should have that unity. And therefore, he doesn't question their salvation. Over and over, he calls individuals believers or brethren. Their salvation is already assured, but what they need is spiritual growth. And that's why the warning in this section. They need to be aware of false teachers who could hinder their walk with the Lord, their fellowship with the Lord. Their spiritual relationship with God as far as being in the family of God is certain. They are members of that family. They're fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore brethren. And he exhorts the brethren to rejoice in the Lord. This is a command in the Greek. It's the imperative mood. Present active imperative of the Greek word kairo. It means to be glad, rejoice. And therefore, it's almost similar to chapter 4, verse 4, when he says twice, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So we could say that word rejoice in that exact expression is used at least three times in the book of Philippians. But the word for joy or rejoicing is used multiple times all the way through the book of Philippians. Some even call Philippians the book of joy. the book of joy, because that's a major theme running through this book. Now, he exhorts the believers to rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. This rejoicing is not a fleeting happiness. It's not like the world's happiness. It's not a feeling. I don't have to feel good to rejoice. It's not based on my feelings. It's not based on something superficial. Rather, this is a genuine, deep inner attitude of cheer, hope, and optimism, which finds external expression despite adverse circumstances. So I can joy in the midst of trial and adversity and difficult problems because I know who I am in the Lord, and the Lord's directing me and providing for me, and therefore I rejoice in Him and what He's accomplished and what He is doing and what He will do. And therefore the rejoicing is rooted not in my circumstances. The rejoicing is rooted in my relationship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our boasting is not in man's achievement, what we could do, but in what God is doing or has done. And so it's in the Lord. It's directed toward Christ. And in this chapter, he mentions that his confidence is not in the flesh. Paul had a religious background. And it was very impressive. If you want an impressive religious resume, all you have to do is read Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 and following. And you can see that he was very privileged as far as his Jewish heritage was concerned, as far as his persecution of the church, his zeal for God. A lot of people measure religious truth by zealotry. He was very zealous, but in the wrong manner. And all those things, trying to keep the law, and those things mount up to a loss for the knowledge of Christ. And it cannot take the place of a relationship. Religion is no substitute for a relationship with Christ. I can be religious, but if I don't have a relationship with Christ, I will not have genuine joy. I will not have genuine peace in my soul. And so it's what Christ has achieved that we can be joyful about. Notice in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh," the achievement of the flesh. And notice the Spirit of God is also connected there as well. When we're filled with the Spirit of God in Galatians 5 produces joy in our life. So rejoicing is not something we had to try to work up, or, okay, I know that things are going, could go worse, and so, okay, I'm going to have a little bit of joy and try to work up, but it's, if you're walking in fellowship, it will be produced naturally through you. I don't have to fake it or feign it. It's a genuine manifestation of the Holy Spirit, joy in the Lord, and confidence in Christ. When you know who you are in Christ, that brings much confidence and joy in your life. And so Paul says he counts his past religious heritage as dung. He counts it as loss in verse 7, verse 8 of Philippians 3. He says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung." Lord, rubbish is a polite expression there. Dung, that I may gain Christ. Notice that. Christ versus a religious heritage in the flesh. "And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And so we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And when we believe in him as Savior, we have imputed righteousness. We stand in a perfect, irrevocable position. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we can rejoice that we have a certain destiny because Christ is returning for the church. The Lord is at hand. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord's return is imminent." We can rejoice in the future, and then we can rejoice in the present, as the Lord is working all things together for good, as Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 8. The Lord is using circumstances to conform me into the image of His dear Son. So there's no reason to be sad, no reason to be depressed, no reason to whine or cry or mope. Our boast is in Christ. He is our focus. He is our Savior. And we will be together with the Lord forever. And so we can have that great confidence in Him. And when we look to ourselves, that causes doubt and fear. But when we look to the Lord, it causes joy and peace. And our brag is what Christ did, not what I can do. And so I can be confident in my salvation because of what Jesus did on the cross and not what I do. I don't maintain my salvation. He is my Savior. I'm not my Savior. I simply believe in Him for eternal life, and I have that for permanently. The word here is used also of praise and worship toward God. Song chapter 32, verse 1. And so I think this rejoicing is an attitude of praise and is an attitude of worship, and I would even say thanksgiving toward the Lord. And so David even rejoiced in the sense that his transgressions were forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Even as he says in Romans chapter 4, David indicated that the Lord will never ever impute sin to us, and we can praise God for that. You know, throughout all eternity, who will be the focal point, the center of our attention? Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, honor, and glory and blessing. Christ will be the center of our worship, and therefore we need to begin to rejoice now. Because throughout eternity, we will express worship toward Jesus, our Savior. And so Christ is the means of rejoicing. Look to Him and rejoice and thank Him. Glory in Him and what He has achieved and has accomplished. Now, Paul begins to speak about a subject that he has addressed and will address. And this is the idea of warning about false teachers as we continue to thought in the verse 2. So he says, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but to you it is safe. He says, I need to repeat this admonition or warning. And he uses the word beware three times in verse 2. Beware, beware, beware. And he repeats about false teachers later on in this section. And he warns them about the enemies of the cross of Christ that he's weeping about. And so he mentions here in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, many walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are those who are opposed to the truth. Those religious people who look to their own works and performance that he needs to warn them about. Stay away from these teachers. Beware. Beware. They will destroy your Christian life. And so I need to warn you so that you will not be harmed spiritually speaking. Their relationship with the Lord will not be destroyed. Certainly their salvation will never ever be taken away. But their relationship with the Lord can be harmed. And therefore, he says, my repetition is for your benefit. It's for your safety. Now, he begins in chapter 3, verse 2. We're not going to look at that just yet, but he says, beware of dogs. Now, obviously, he's not talking about, you know, your neighbor's dog, but I would have the same sign in my backyard about our neighbor's dog. Beware of dogs. But how many times have you told a little child, don't go over and pet that dog. That dog's a little vicious there. Certain dogs you can pet. Certain dogs you need to beware of the bark. Because stay away from that dog's vicious, mean. And then you tell your child, beware of the dogs again. And then you tell them again. Why do you repeat? is for their safety. And so the idea of warning us against the danger of false doctrine, we need to be reminded again and again and again. Otherwise, we will easily slip into the idea, well, it doesn't really hurt us that much. It doesn't really matter. And therefore, we can easily slip into false teaching unless we are on our guard. Do we not have an enemy, Satan? We have the exhortation in Paul in Ephesians 6. We have an adversary. Be sober, be vigilant. That's the part of being aware. We are to be vigilant and sober because we have an adversary, the devil, who's walking about seeking to, what, destroy our Christian life. Therefore, repeat again, beware, beware, beware. We can be on our guard for a little bit, but then, spiritually speaking, fall asleep as a Christian. And Paul uses that analogy when he talks about false teachers, that we are not carnally indifferent to the teaching of the Word of God. We become sluggish and indifferent. And it's when the enemy attacks when we're not on our guard. So beware, beware, beware. Repetition of doctrine is vital for our spiritual safety. It's for our spiritual safety so that we will not suffer harm by false doctrine. And so we need that inculcation of the Word of God, which comes through continuous repetition. Some people don't like repetition. They hear a particular doctrine. I know that already. I already understand that. Move on to something new. And you're like the Athenians on Mars Hill who always want to hear some strange new thing. That type of teaching tickles the ears. Wow, I've never heard that before. That's exciting. That's fascinating. But the pastor's teaching again about our position in Christ, justification by faith, God's salvation through grace. I've heard that before. Well, we're going to take up communion in a bit. And communion is a picture of repetition, right? Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do that, do this in remembrance of me. We take it again and again and again. Even though we understand salvation by grace through faith, we're reminded of what Christ has done. We always need a fresh reminder of the truth. And so the truth needs to be repeated. Repetition is key to inculcation and learning. If you don't have repetition, then you can easily slip into false teaching. We tend to, what's the opposite of remembering? Forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. And we're going to address that here. So he reminds them again by warning concerning false teachers. He repeats that in 2 and in verse 18 of the same chapter. Now, repetition is also mentioned by the Apostle Peter, the importance of repetition, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin there. Let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter 1:12. For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. He says, I'm not going to be backward about this. I'm going to keep repeating. Though you know and are established in the present truth, even though you know these things, I'm going to mention them again, Peter says. And you're established in current doctrine, current truth. I need to hear today what the Spirit of God has for me. Again and again. And sometimes the cobwebs in our mind need stirring up, so to speak. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, this earthly tent, to stir you up by what? Reminding you. Stirring that memory. Do you remember this? You need to hear it again and again. Notice here, knowing that I must shortly put off my tent, just as the Lord Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure you that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter's saying on repeat, repeat, repeat. So after I'm dead and gone, you know this. You won't be deceived. And so we should learn doctrine to the point of if the pastor's faithful in teaching the Word of God and he goes on to be with the Lord, we got it. We got it. And that'll remain secure in our thinking. And then chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Look at 2 Peter 3, 1 through 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. That sounds like he's repeating about repeating. Right? He's repeating about repeating. We just read that verse on repetition, and he says, I'm going to stir your pure minds up again. Notice here, that you might be mindful, remember, the words which are spoken by the holy prophets, and of the command of commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, and the doctrine of the mockery of the coming of Christ. Then the last days there'll be those walking after their own desires, saying, where is his coming? He says, Jesus taught this, and I'm teaching this, and I'm going to remind you of that. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. Paul's writing Timothy, a young pastor. And when he teaches, remind them. Remind your congregation of these things. Remind them. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, but to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Cut it straight, interpret it accurately. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them. Remind them. To be subject to rulers and authorities. Paul's telling Titus this. To obey, to be ready for every good work. Keep in mind, Paul spoke about obedience to those in authority, and he tells Titus to remind those your people of authority orientation, even in the area of governmental authorities. 2 Peter chapter 3, we already looked at that, verse 1 through 3. Let's look at Jude verse 5. He says, but I want to remind you. Jude wants to remind individuals of truth. Though you once knew this, you heard it before, you know this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, the carnal Christians who died to sin into physical death. Then we have Jude 17. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there'll be mockers in last times. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? And Jesus. They're all in agreement with that same doctrine. He tells them, reminds them of that truth. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And he talks about what we will speak about here in a few moments of the Lord, what he's done for us on the cross. We do this in verse 23 in remembrance of me. We need to be reminded of our Savior, what he has accomplished on the cross for us. And that comes through repetition. Repetition. Now, why do people forget? There's several reasons why people forget. Not because of old age. Now, you do forget. I'm always looking for my keys. And I bought this tile thing, device, but I drove the rental truck, and I took it off of my keychain. It's not on there. And I forgot where the tile is to remind me where my keys are. That's pretty bad. So I have them currently with them, and then it's okay, my wallet, my keys, da-da-da. I always have to remind myself, I bought these tiles to help me do that, but when they are not there, that doesn't help. So, other than old age, why do we forget? Why do we forget? We forget because of carnality. Carnality. When we're not walking with the Lord, we forget truth. See? Why? Because our mind is filled with the ways of the world. Our mind is saturated with falsehood. And so what's occupying our thinking? Divine viewpoint or human viewpoint? Human viewpoint. And it clutters our understanding. In order to be reminded of the truth, we need to be walking in fellowship with God. Very important. For the Holy Spirit to bring back to our remembrance the things He have told us, and for that doctrine to recirculate back through our thinking, we need to walk in fellowship with God. Carnality makes us forget. For instance, you look at the children of Israel and you ask, how could they see the 10 plagues and what God did in delivering them from Egypt, the opening of the Red Sea, and God's great provision, and forget about those miracles when they're faced with another trial or adversity? One word, carnality. Carnality causes them to forget. Forget. Carnality causes us to focus on our own problems, our own circumstances, and not on the Lord as we rejoice in, or the Word of God. And therefore, we have to be always on our guard and make sure we're walking in fellowship. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3 and 5. Knowing this, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism. Nothing has changed. God denying of miracles. God does not intervene into human history. For this they willfully forget. Notice that term, willfully forget. Willfully forget. Not it's just kind of something that's a little foggy, but they deliberately forget. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. By the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. God judged the world through the flood. How would they know that, by the way? How would they willfully forget? They willfully forgot to read the Bible. So that's how you... So carnality causes them not to read the Scripture. And the Scripture, what? Reminds us of truth. So the Word of God is vital. We need to look at it again and gaze into that perfect law of liberty. As James says, don't glance superficially. Gaze into it. Study it. Be diligent in the Scripture to remind ourselves of truth. These probably are speaking of Jews who have the Torah, but fail to read even the first book of the Mosaic Law, Genesis. And fail to forget about the flood as God intervening into human history. They think everything's going on the same way it's always been. And therefore the miracle of the second coming they mock, not knowing God intervened in the past in human history. So carnality, ignorance of the Word of God. People forget because they are not living by faith. They're not believing the Word of God. It's one thing about knowing the Word of God. It's another thing about believing the Word of God. If we don't believe it, we won't be reminded of it. We won't remember it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He speaks here about godly characteristics, and so that we will be not barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, in verse 6, knowledge, self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and all these Christian characteristics. And he says, if you're lacking these things, you're nearsighted. What translated short-sighted, meaning you're nearsighted. What's characteristic of a nearsighted person? Well, he can only see those things that are immediately in front of them. He can't see those things that are far off. And so the Christian is occupied with this difficulties and problems. All they can see is that. They can't see the redemption that occurred 2,000 years ago and Christ's finished work sacrifice. They can't see that that made provision for the judgment of the old sin nature. They can't look forward in the future to the coming of Christ for the church that gives them confidence and hope. Oh, they're involved in their own miserable little circumstances. They need to put the glasses of the Word of God on and to see far off and to see back to the truth of Calvary and forward to the truth of the return of Christ. They're nearsighted spiritually speaking. They need a prescription. And therefore, from the doctor, the pastor teacher. And therefore, he says here, verse 9, he who lacks these things, short-sighted, even the blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, the what Christ provided on the cross, and the judgment of the old sin nature, and the victory over the flesh and the world and the devil provided by Christ. And therefore, these individuals forget because they're not manifesting faith. Psalm 78, verse 11. I think the children of Israel, example of them. And it's a warning, even to us as believers, to not be forgetful of the truth. Psalm 78, verse 11. The children of Israel soon forgot his way, forgot his works, and his wonders, miracles that he had shown them. All the plagues, the opening up the Red Sea, they soon forgot. It's so quick that we forget. Marvelous things he did in the sight of the fathers. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, he divided the sea. He causes them to pass through. He heaped up the waters. In the daytime, he led them with the cloud. At night, pillar of fire, right? He split open the rock in the wilderness. Water gushed out, verse 15. He brought about streams out of the rock. He caused water to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy or craving. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Why in the world would you ask that question if God's opened up the Red Sea and provided all the things he did thus far? They forgot. He struck the rock, waters gushed out, streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So fire was kindled among Jacob. Anger came up against Israel because, notice this, they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Doesn't mean that they were not born again. They did not live by faith. See, the just shall what? Live by faith, Paul says. They might have exercised faith in the blood and their redemption picture on the doorpost, the blood sprinkled on the doorpost, and right after they crossed the Red Sea, the last verse of Exodus 14, they believed God. They praised him, Exodus 15, but they soon forgot. They failed to live by faith. You know, and the believer can fail to live by faith. And therefore, we're warned here concerning that past generation not to be like them. Psalm 106:11, same thing here. Song of Israel's history. In Psalm 106:11 through 22, notice here, when they crossed the Red Sea, they believed his words. Look at verse 12. They sang his praise. But verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They forgot. They tested God in the desert. They envied Moses in the camp. Notice that. They forgot, notice verse 21, God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Notice that. And so they failed to live by faith was the issue. And people forget because they're not walking by faith. They're walking by sight. And so they're absorbed with everything around them. What else causes forgetfulness? Prosperity. We forget about God when things are going well. It's called the prosperity test. This may be even harder than the adversity test. When we're facing difficulties and trials, God, I need your help. But when everything's going okay, I don't really need to read my Bible that often. I don't need to study. I don't need to pray. I have everything I need. And then that prosperity lulls us into a spiritual sleep. Hosea 13. Let's look at Hosea 13, 4 through 6. Hosea 13, 4 through 6. Yet I am the Lord your God, and ever since the land of Egypt you shall know no other God but me. There is no Savior beside me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. Notice there, they were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Notice the last two lines here. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Because of prosperity, people forget God. And so we need to be reminded of every good gift and every perfect gift. James 1:17 comes where? From above. It's not our wisdom. It's not our intelligence. It's not our resources. It's what God has provided. God has given us everything we need. And we need to thank Him. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom as we studied the first hour, nor the rich man glory in his riches, and the mighty man glory in his power and might. Let him glory in the fact that he knows me. And that's what it's all about in life, a knowledge of the Savior, a knowledge of the Holy. And then also adversity causes us to forget. When we're going through difficult trial, we can either become bitter or better. You become bitter through trial or better? Do you trust God? Do you lean on Him? Or do you curse God? Do you complain to God, like the children of Israel did? Lamentations 3:17. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. I have said, my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. He recalls doctrine in this difficult situation. He's literally watching the city of Jerusalem burn, the temple being destroyed, people starving to death. And therefore he says, verse 22, therefore the Lord's mercies, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What's even more amazing about that verse, it was in the middle of the most adverse circumstances you can think of. National disaster. God's mercy is new every morning. So doctrinal recall to his thinking gave him that confidence and peace and hope, that joy, even in times of adversity. And so the idea is, in Lamentations, recall, bring back to mind. He says, I was in misery and looking at the circumstances, it looked hopeless, but I recall to mind that God's mercies are new every morning. And so Paul says, it's not tedious for me to write to you again, to repeat. It's not irksome or tiresome, this Greek word. Something that's tedious, like you hear, oh, I heard that again. Maybe sometimes you think about my dad. He told me one thing, and then the next day he says the same thing. And then the following day he says the same thing again. And then, oh, it's getting irksome. It's tiresome. But, you know, when God tells us something, we need to listen again and again and again. It never should be tedious or irksome. It should never wear us out. We should say, thank God. You know, one thing I never tire of. I never tire of hearing about the grace of God. Ever. I can't get enough. It just gives me joy every day when I think about what God has done for me and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I never grow weary of that fact, ever. And so we should not be tedious or tiresome about truth. Truth should not bore us. Truth should not wear us out. It should, as we were reminded of those things that we already know, we should be motivated and encouraged. And therefore, Paul doesn't mind repeating doctrine. This is what you get, by the way, when you teach verse by verse. Why the importance? I'm not saying that, you know, we cannot have topical types of messages. I call them doctrinal. If, like, say, for instance, a doctrine of redemption, looking at the biblical words for redemption, going through the scriptures, a doctrine of the Trinity, obviously. There's nothing wrong with doing that as you roll through a book of the Bible, to have a series on a particular doctrine. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's something about going through the book verse by verse by verse, because you'll see the same things repeated. You'll see the same doctrines repeated, the same principles and truths repeated. Notice that through the book of Jeremiah. You know, people's rebellion, God's judgment, God's promised blessings, and those things are repeated again and again and again. And so there's certain truths that are repeated through the Word of God, and I think that's appropriate reminding. There's certain doctrines we are taught, and then maybe a month later, that doctrine in that scripture, as we're going through the text, is repeated. And therefore, that's one way to have creative repetition, to have that style of teaching verse by verse by verse through the Word of God. That way we don't skip and or only pick out what we like and not what we don't like. We're faced with the text. Deal with the text. It's easier to teach certain books. Some books are easier to teach than others. But it's the Word of God, and we have to go through it. And there's always something that we'll learn from the Word of God. And so Paul said, this doctrine for you is for your safety. It's a safeguard. This Greek word means to be secure from danger or peril. It comes from the primitive a and spalo, meaning to supplant or throw down. It means, therefore, that which cannot be thrown down. That's the root idea of this Greek word. Therefore, something which cannot be thrown down is something that is immovable, secure, and steady. And that's the idea of your Christian life. You cannot destroy it, in the sense that if you're continuing in the Word of God, as you obey, create a repetition, you become steady in your life. You become immovable and secure. Hebrews 6:19, for instance. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. He speaks about the two immutable things. It's impossible to God to lie. Then we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay the hope set before us. And this certainty, this hope, is like an anchor of the soul. Hope does that. Steadies the soul from the storms of the sea. My boat throws an anchor down to the bottom of the ocean, and it stabilizes the boat in the storm. See? And the Bible uses that analogy of being about tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. See? But we who have hope, we have an anchor. It anchors the soul. The soul is stabilized. It's not tossed about. And this comes through our high priest who entered into the veil. This anchor is sure and steadfast. And so we become sure and steadfast and immovable as we believe the truth of God's word. It's for our security. It's for our stability, we could say. It's for our spiritual safety. Repetition stabilizes us. Of course, we need to remain steadfast. Obviously, we're not automatically stabilized just by coming and hearing a message. All right? That's why we need to hear in faith with positive volition and concentration. That's your responsibility. My responsibility, teach it accurately, remain in fellowship. And so, we have responsibility here to continue in the Word of God, continue in sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians is dealing with the resurrection. And there were those who were teaching kind of a spiritualized resurrection, not a physical resurrection of Christ. They were denying that Christ rose again bodily. This is a bedrock, orthodox doctrine of Christianity. It was being attacked in Paul's day. And so Paul reminds them, saying that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then your future resurrection is at stake. It won't happen if there's no resurrection at all. And therefore, he developed the case for the resurrection, including ours, at the coming of Christ for the church. And therefore, in this bedrock doctrine, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. That's the context. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Meaning that it has purpose because there's future, a future. You know, if the life is only about, you know, living this earthly time that God has given us and then dying and that's it, then there's no confidence. As Paul says, we are men most to be pitied, miserable. But there is a future hope. And so we need to continue in that hope to remain secure and steadfast in our walk with the Lord. We need to continue in the grace of God, 2 Peter. You know, the grace of God is not something we graduate from, but we grow in. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he speaks of Paul's epistles, that there are some things, Peter said, that are hard to be understood. There's difficult truths in Paul's epistles, which untaught and unstable people twist. They distort the word of God, as they do the rest of the scriptures. It's not just because Paul's difficult, they do that to the whole, all of the word of God. Carnality prevents learning doctrine. Carnality. Not just Paul's epistles. Well, that's too hard. He said the rest of the scriptures. Now, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, once again, you already know this, beware, warning, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, your stability, being led away with the error of the wicked, false teaching. Instead, grow in grace, grace doctrine, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we need to be steadfast in sound doctrine, steadfast in the grace of God, and not get entrenched into the error of legalism. Now, here as he introduces verse 2, this safety is doctrinal insulation from false teachers. Beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. He will use here three terms in verse 2 that describe the same group. And I believe these were Judaizers. Judaizers that were emphasizing the law for either salvation or for sanctification. You can read the book of Galatians. Paul deals with the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. And therefore, let's take a look at it briefly here. We'll introduce it this morning. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. These are tough terms here that Paul uses against false teachers. Paul, you should have been nicer than that. You know, it's like the lady said, oh, that dog, you ever go to someone's house and they get this big Rottweiler? Oh, that dog won't hurt you. It won't hurt you. You're the owner. It doesn't know me. Oh, you go ahead and pet him. Go ahead, he won't hurt you. Yeah, right. I don't think so. Beware of dogs. I'll tell you about our neighbor's dog. They had a vicious large animal all of a sudden, and it used to bark us all the time. And now they got a, I don't know what happened to that dog. Now they got another vicious little dog. It's not like a little chihuahua, those things. I'm talking about, I don't know what this dog is, a Doberman or young Doberman or something. But our garbage is right by their fence. And I had to literally walk like right here. The fence is right here. And this dog is jumping up this far above the fence. Barking and growling and lunging. I was like, oh, wow. That dog is out of control. So I just they'll take a little bit. That dog could easily leap over our fence, and then I would be dead meat. Beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. Now, obviously, there's various reasons why we should beware of dogs. Spiritually speaking, certainly, but keep in mind, in Paul's day, dogs were scavengers. They were not like little pets. Now, obviously, if you have a little pet animal, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, we can love our dogs, but these dogs were dogs who roamed the countryhood and scavenged off of anything, any scraps they could get, and were vicious and would bite and would irritate and bark, and so they were viewed as negative. They were unclean, filthy animals. And therefore, Paul gives out the warning. It's funny how the Jews typically called Gentiles dogs because they were unclean animals according to the Mosaic law. Paul flips that term back on them. These Judaizers are dogs. These Judaizers are unclean. These Judaizers should be, you should be warned about them because they could harm your Christian life. And so we'll see how legalistic doctrine can destroy. You know, you wouldn't think, you'd think, okay, preachers should say, stay away from drugs, alcohol, immorality, you know, stay away from religious people. How about that? Beware of people who distort the doctrine of grace and add to it human works in order to get to heaven. These people are evil workers. They promote self-righteous works, but they're evil because they don't please God. They don't go through the work of Christ on the cross. They go through man-made achievement, man-made man's merits, and therefore beware of them. And to beware, they'll destroy your Christian life. They'll mutilate you. They teach literally the rite of circumcision, bodily mutilation. He talks about the concision, the mutilators. And these are those who are the circumcision. They think you need to do some ritual to be accepted with God. And they ignore your position in Christ. And so this is the epitome of religion. When Paul speaks about religion, read chapter 3 of Philippians. Religion is evil. How can you say that? Beware of evil worker. Religion. We will see that. Religion, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity, biblical Christianity, speaks of a relationship with Christ. It's not a religion. You can look good on the outside, but be, as the Pharisees, full of dead man's bones. Read Matthew chapter 23. You want to see Jesus rebuked the religious system of his day. And so beware of religion is what he's saying here. And we'll get more into that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We pray, Lord, that we might be reminded of the truth of your word through repetition, and again and again warning us against those who distort the truth of the gospel. They would compromise the grace of God in adding human works and self-righteousness to the gospel. But if you're here listening, if you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way you can get to heaven is through what Christ has done. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He made that payment in full. As he stated in John 19:30, it is finished. That word in the Greek, tetelestai, means paid in full. Your sin debt was paid in full. Jesus satisfied a righteous, holy God on your behalf. He was your sin bearer. He took your place, and now he gives you a free gift, an offer of eternal life. But that is not automatically yours unless you accept it by faith. And by faith, you mean to trust in Jesus as the one who gives you life. Look to Jesus as your Savior, the one who died and rose again, and the one who provides eternal life as a free gift. Don't look to your works. Don't look to Jesus plus your works. Look to Christ alone. The Bible says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You won't go to heaven because you're good or remain good. It's because Jesus died for you on the cross and paid your sin debt in full. And when you believe in Christ, you are declared righteous, justified forever. You're in an exalted position of grace, which is irrevocable. And so you can rejoice in the Lord because of what he achieved and worship and serve him. So I encourage you to look to him alone and be saved. And while we still have our heads bowed and eyes closed, let's transition into communion. We'll ask those who are participating in communion to come forward. And the deacons, please come forward.